Bible, please, to Acts chapter 9. And let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can be together. And Lord, we are grateful for your word. And I ask that you would help me as I endeavor to explain and expound it. We ask that the Holy Spirit would work. Help us to be teachable. And help us to be changeable. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Who would you regard as the most influential people in your life? Who has had the greatest impact in helping you to get where you are today? Or to narrow the question, who has had the greatest impact in your spiritual life? Is there an individual who comes to mind, and without their impact on your life, things could be very different? Whether that be the one who shared the gospel with you, or an individual or two who have been heavily involved in your discipleship, or someone who has loved you unconditionally, someone who may have helped you through a dark time in your life, who has had the greatest impact on your spiritual life, and in a very real way have been an important tool that God has used to shape you? Who would that be in your life? If we were to ask the Apostle Paul that question, I'm not sure what names he would list first, but from what we know from the Bible, Barnabas was certainly influential in the early stages of the apostles' ministry. And this is seen very clearly in our text. In fact, things could have panned out very differently if it wasn't for Barnabas. He was certainly influential. And I'd like to spend our time considering what Barnabas did for Paul, here known as Saul, in these formative stages, and ponder the impact that we could have on the lives of others by being more like Barnabas. So firstly, I want to consider the problem that demanded intervention from Barnabas. The problem that demanded intervention. My dad has always told me, Brendan, if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. And my life experience has confirmed the wisdom of my dad. It's amazing, the older I get, my dad is seeming to be more and more wise. But there's one realm where it's not true, and that's in the spiritual realm. That is when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to God's grace, because the whole point of salvation by grace is that it's too good to be true. And yet the church in Jerusalem, in our text, were filled with skepticism when it came to the conversion of Saul. To them, this just seemed too good to be true. We see the problem in verse 26. Saul had come to Jerusalem and had attempted to join himself to the disciples. The word join means to glue together or to fasten. And the tense of the verb informs us that he attempted to do this repeatedly. So it wasn't just once, but it was again and again and again. But he was rejected. And this was because they were afraid. They were frightened. And this is the type of fear that you feel coursing through your veins as you're forced to face your greatest fear. This is the fear that I feel when I see a snake. And hence, they didn't believe his story. They felt that this was just an elaborate hoax. There was no way that Saul could be a true disciple. Now, we need to back up and add some colors to the painting to help us fathom this scene. Saul was the one who had hated Christians. He had been actively engaged in persecuting the early church, imprisoning Christians, and even worse. He would have done whatever it took to stop this Jesus movement. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." He was like a ferocious predator who fed on Christians. In Acts 22, which is one of Paul's sermons, he says in verse 4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." So understand, he was ruthless. He was determined to exterminate the gospel before it spread. He was the leading persecutor of the early church. And hence the believers in Jerusalem were skeptical when he now claimed to be one of them. How could this be so? How could one go from being the greatest enemy of the gospel to become a proponent of it? Surely this has to be a hoax. Surely that this is his next attempt to try and destroy the church. He tried to tear it apart from the outside but failed, so now he wanted to get inside and tear it apart. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. That seems to be the rationale behind their suspicion. But we need to add even more colors to the painting of this text, and to do that we need to have a rough timeline in our mind. Now, this trek to Jerusalem that we read about, it actually occurs 3 years after his conversion. In verse 23 it says, "And after that many days were fulfilled." And scholars believe that it was at this point, okay, that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. Okay, this is mentioned in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. So much water had gone under the bridge since Saul's miraculous conversion. He'd been taught by the Lord for 3 years. This was like his seminary experience. And this was significant. Okay, this was important because it qualified him to be an apostle. And how amazing this experience must have been for him. Okay, understand, he already possessed an impressive understanding of the scriptures. Okay, he was raised a Jew of the Jews. But now he started to view the scriptures correctly. He had Jesus' glasses on, and this was the lens through which he was now viewing all scripture. And he now had a burning desire to share Jesus, that the one whose name he had previously despised, he now adored. He had previously tried to stamp it out, but now he was spreading it. And as a result, he who used to be the hunter had become the hunted. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. And due to facing this persecution, Saul had fled Damascus and had made this trip to Jerusalem. And he made this trip because he desired to spend time with the apostles. He wanted to identify with the mother church in Jerusalem. And this was important to show that Saul was on the same team. Now I want us to pause for a moment and try and put ourselves in Saul's shoes. What must have been going through his mind as he made this journey to Jerusalem? Now, this seems to be the first time that he returned since he departed. And when he departed, he had letters in his hand authorizing him to arrest Christians. He left fueled by a hellish hatred, desiring to exterminate Christianity. So I wonder what was going through his mind as he returned. Surely this had to be at least a little traumatic. Now, when he entered Jerusalem, he would have to face his former colleagues, teachers, superiors, that the Sanhedrin would hear that he's back. They would regard him as a traitor. And no doubt some of the terrible things that he had done and been complicit in, such as the stoning of Stephen, would have come flooding into his mind. So this must have been quite confronting and quite challenging. But there must have also been an element of joy, or the chance to associate and fellowship with the saints, especially the apostles. Okay, this could be a time for them to compare notes, to discuss spiritual things. And yet this was quickly exterminated because they wanted nothing to do with him. And that must have been crushing. We aren't sure what Saul expected, and yet you would assume it must have been shattering to be rejected by the church. Okay, persecution from outside is one thing, but such treatment from within the family, you know, you could imagine a lesser man would have thought, well, hey, I've been serving the Lord for 3 years. I've had people try to kill me. I've got death threats coming in left, right, and center, and now you won't even accept me as a Christian? It would have been easy for him to take his bat and ball and go home. And I wonder if that's how a lot of us would have responded. Now, thankfully, Saul's love for the Lord and for people was greater than that. And he endured this mistreatment and didn't respond incorrectly. But the question is, why did they reject Saul? Now, I think you could probably argue that this is understandable from a human perspective. Imagine if we had a prime minister in Australia, okay, who had actively and aggressively opposed Christianity. He or she had shut down churches, locked up Christians, and some were even killed. And then that prime minister comes to our church claiming to now be a preacher. We'd be skeptical. So from a human level, I'm sure we can be sympathetic to their doubts. But I wonder whether something more sinister was at play in their minds. Could have there been that attitude, why would God save Saul? He doesn't deserve salvation after all that he has done. That's certainly not an uncommon attitude. It still exists today. And perhaps this infiltrated their thinking. But it's more likely that they subconsciously doubted the power of the gospel. Because understand, they were yet to witness such a dramatic conversion. It may be slightly harsh to say they doubted the gospel, but they certainly didn't expect something like this. This was completely surprising to them. This is the most unexpected conversion so far, and hence the suspicion. But my friend, this reminds us of the transforming power of the gospel, that no one is beyond God's reach. If someone like Saul, who was the chief antagonist, someone who had dedicated his life to persecuting the church, he wanted to exterminate it. If he can be miraculously converted, then so can others. And church history is full of such cases. And for the Christian, this ought to fill us with great confidence that we can share the gospel with anybody. No matter who they are, no matter what they have done, they are not beyond God's saving reach. But furthermore, the example of Saul is encouraging for anybody here who isn't a Christian. And what I mean by that is you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you may be thinking, well, hey, I understand that I've sinned. And perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, Brendan, I've committed some pretty atrocious sins. You know, I'm a bad person. I'm too far gone. Well, my friend, I have some good news for you. The example of Saul proves the power of the gospel. And it shows that it's for the worst of sinners. Okay, God extends salvation graciously, and you are not disqualified because you've committed too much sin. The gospel is for sinners. When just like Saul, the one who with all of his strength was striving to stop the church, he would kill Christians to stop the church. And yet he was humbled, and he came to Christ as Savior, and he experienced complete forgiveness. And like him, you too can be completely forgiven if you'll come to Christ. If you will repent, that is, acknowledge your sin and turn to Jesus, believing that he is God, believing that he died, was buried, and he rose again to pay the price for your sin, and that he alone is able to save you. Okay, there's nothing that you bring, there's nothing that you contribute. Okay, if you do this, then you will be saved right here. And right now, no matter how checkered your past may be, you can be saved. You can experience complete forgiveness. The great guilt of your past can be taken away. You can be washed clean. You can experience peace with God. The question is, will you accept the gift of salvation? You know, praise God for the gracious gift of salvation. Praise Him for the transforming power of the gospel, that even someone like Saul is not beyond God's reach. Jesus will not turn away people who turn to Him. And for those of us who have experienced this, we certainly ought not to be quick to turn away from others, just like these believers in Jerusalem, because that is inconsistent with how we've been treated by Jesus. Now, the early church in this situation failed to apply the practical implications of the gospel. But what would happen now? Saul had been rejected numerous times. Imagine how deflated and discouraged you would have been. He was certainly in need of consolation. And cometh the hour, cometh the man. The son of consolation intervenes, which is our second point, the intervention of Barnabas to solve the problem. In Acts chapter 4, we're introduced to this man, Barnabas. He's actually given this name, which meant the son of consolation. And he was given that name because it described his character. And this particular quality is illustrated beautifully before us. But before we get to Barnabas, I want to point out who didn't step up in this situation, and that was the disciples. And this doesn't reflect positively on them. Okay, think about the disciples. They had spent 3 years by the Lord's side. They had been taught to love others, to even love your enemies. They had witnessed how kind and caring Jesus was. They had been the beneficiaries of his tender compassion. Remember that they were not outstanding candidates with impressive credentials to be Jesus' disciple. And yet Jesus had called them to himself. He had loved them. He had treated them well. And yet despite these men receiving this from Jesus, they did not extend it. But thankfully one man did, and that was Barnabas. We're told in verse 27 that he took him. He took him under his wing. This Greek word translated took can mean to rescue from peril, to help, or to succor. And an appropriate image would be taking an injured animal that left by itself would die, and you nurse it back to health and strength. That's the type of image that illustrates the ministry of Barnabas. Can understand nobody else wanted to do anything with or for Saul. He was treated as an outcast, a social leper. No one was willing to extend him love and friendship except Barnabas. He comes forward. He listens to Saul's story. He extended the love of Jesus. And he was the only reason that Saul was eventually accepted by the apostles. We read in verse 27 that Barnabas presents Saul's case. And he confirms that it is legitimate. He confirms that he had indeed been miraculously converted, and that this was proven by his passionate preaching of Christ. And it was because of this intervention of Barnabas that Saul was accepted. And only then could he fellowship with the apostles. And this love and care extended by Barnabas was the beginning of a very significant relationship and partnership. Because if you know the rest of Acts, they ended up ministering together in Antioch. It's Acts chapter 11, and again, Barnabas sought out Saul, and many folk were saved and discipled through their ministry. They teamed up together for the first missionary journey. That's Acts chapter 13, and only heaven knows how much of a spiritual harvest was reaped. Okay, so much good and so much gospel advancement unfolded as a result of Barnabas extending this love and kindness when nobody else would. And it raises a question in my mind. What would have happened if Barnabas didn't do it? I do wonder how significant this moment is in history. Without Barnabas doing this, would have Paul and Barnabas ended up working together? What impact did this have on Paul's ministry. We don't know that the full impact. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul would not have become the great apostle, because that was always God's plan. God told him that at his conversion in Acts 9. And it would have happened even without Barnabas. And yet this small moment certainly impacted how the rest of the book of Acts pans out. The ministry of Barnabas certainly had an impact on Saul's life. And here's the encouragement for us. We can all be like Barnabas. Okay, this is a ministry we can all do. We can extend friendship. We can be kind and caring. We can extend the love that Jesus has shown to us. And we can have a great impact on the lives of others by simply encouraging others, taking others under our wings and being kind and caring. And I want to share with you four different spheres where we can be a Barnabas and have an impact on someone's life. The first sphere is with new people at church. Okay, when there's a new person in our church, we need to show them the love of Christ. Okay, we need to welcome new people into our church family, extend friendship, be kind, be courteous, introduce yourself, don't let them sit by themselves, ask questions, introduce them to others, invite them to come back, invite them out for a meal. You never know the impact that that could have on an individual or a family. They may not be treated kind anywhere else. Nobody else may extend love to them. And when you minister to them, that could completely change their lives and even draw them to Christ. So we all need to be involved in welcoming new people and showing them love and care, because that could really impact their life. The second sphere is in our children's ministries. And we need to be like Barnabas and be loving and caring. Take people under our wings, because you never know the impact that this could have on a young child's or a teenager's life. Okay, you as their leader could be influential in them coming to Christ, because you encouraged them, because you cared for them. You were kind, you were loving. And again, remember, you don't know what's happening at home. And this here may be the only place that the child receives love and care. Okay, don't underestimate the impact of showing the care and kindness of Jesus to children. That can completely change lives. And you have that potential as a leader or teacher of children. The third sphere is with each other. Okay, we need to relate to one another within the church body like Barnabas. The well-timed, encouraging remark or compliment can be life-giving water to a drought-stricken heart. Okay, we need to extend kindness and care to one another. Be friendly and understand this is a role for everybody. We all need to be friendly. It's not a case of I'll just sit in my little corner and wait for others to be friendly to me. No, we all need to be friendly. And this ministry is especially important for those who are struggling. Okay, we need to be on the lookout. Identify those who are down. Because in the tough times, this Barnabas ministry is essential. And the fourth sphere is those who are wandering away from the Lord. We need to be careful that we don't neglect those who we know who have walked away from the Lord. Okay, because if we wipe them and never have anything to do with them again, how is that going to help them come back from the wilderness? Okay, they need to see and experience the love and care of Jesus from us. Sure, we don't condone their sin, but Christians showing them love and kindness can be a force to draw them back. My friend, we need to be more like Barnabas. Why? Or because these positive qualities that he possessed are qualities of Jesus. Oh, we don't, you know, elevate Barnabas, but we identify how he is like Jesus. And he encouraged, was caring, was kind, was friendly and loving, just like Jesus. And we need these qualities to be growing in our lives as individuals and within our church corporately, because we never know the impact of such attitudes and actions. And I want to close the sermon with two stories that illustrate this point. They're both personal stories. One is about my wife, and the other is about me. And it illustrates the point that I'm trying to drive home. Okay, Emma, my wife, she was raised in a very difficult home, and she had many unspeakable things happen to her. She was neglected in every sense of the word. And you know the reason why she went to Awana? The reason why she went to Sunday school is because people loved her. A couple of people especially. Now later on in Emma's life, one particular person was very kind and was very caring. And it was this that brought Emma back to church in the lowest point of her life. And it was this that led her to embracing Christ as Savior. That's the impact that it can have. Someone loved her and it changed her life eternally. My story is different. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents loved me, provided everything for me. But I had what you would call wilderness wanderings in my latter teen years. Okay, but during those times in my life, I lived a worldly life. Pastor Kendall, one of the pastors in Grafton, was always very friendly to me. He always extended care. He was always kind. And it was only because of him that I maintained any contact with the church at all. And when things went bad in my life, he was there to help. He wasn't judgmental. He wasn't unkind, even when he knew I wasn't doing the right thing. And that's one of the primary reasons why I'm here today. You know, when I graduated Bible college, I said I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Pastor Kendall. And I stand by that. You know, he was a Barnabas to me. Okay, there are two examples. Two lives that have been completely changed. And my friend, we can all extend friendship. We can all show the love, care, and kindness of Jesus, and this can impact lives in powerful ways. Never underestimate what simply being kind and caring can achieve. We need to extend that which Jesus has lavished on us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this example that Barnabas gives in this portion of Scripture, and we know it points to a greater reality. And that is what Christ has done for us. Lord, I want to thank you for people in my life and in the life of my family, both in other churches and in this church, you know, who have ministered to me and my family in this way. And Lord, please help us to be growing in this ministry as individuals, and help us to be growing in this corporately. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.